Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to be continuing our prayer study, looking closely at this prayer of Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, here in verses 1 through 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to, each week as we go along, we're going to read the entire prayer. I think that's good to help frame in our minds the context as well as the content of this prayer. It says, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them will He thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." Let's pray over this. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth that it is. Truth unmixed with error. Holy and inspired and handed down under the protection and the preservation of the Holy Spirit to us today. We thank You for Your word. Thank You for this prayer. Lord, open our minds and let us learn. Let us learn how to pray. Lord, I pray a special prayer for humility today. Because I believe that I, as well as everyone else in this room, struggles at times with pride. We live in bodies of flesh, Lord, tempted and tainted with the remains of sin, the sin of this world in which we live. And pride is still part of the equation for us, Lord. Even as Your children, we may become proud and arrogant. So I pray that You would help us to be watchful and mindful as we study Your word today of the pride that lurks in our hearts. Help us to root it out as we pray to You and devote ourselves to You, studying Your word. Let Your word root out the sin of pride in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nobody likes a proud person. Nobody likes a braggart. Anybody here like braggy people? Okay. I don't either. I was just raising my hand because I wanted you to raise your hand if you like braggy people. I don't like braggy people. I don't like braggarts. You know the kind. We all know the kind. They're loudmouth, boastful, proud, braggadocio. Nobody likes those kind of people. We just as soon slap those kind of people as to be around them and listen to them. But there's other kinds of pride. You know, pride manifests itself in various ways, does it not? There's types of pride that come out in less loud, less flamboyant ways. Obnoxious forms of boasting aren't the only form of what I'm going to call in this message today, pride speak. There's other forms. Sometimes great arrogance, great pridefulness is couched in very humble, very judicious sounding language. Language that's in seemingly very concerned with the rights of the oppressed and with the vindication of a particular cause. Last Sunday, as we introduced this prayer series, I talked about the threats that are being leveled against the biblical institution of marriage in our culture, in a culture that's seeking to redefine marriage as something contrary to God's intended design of marriage laid out in the Bible. And this too is a form of pride speak. It's one that's framed in political correctness. It's couched in seemingly humble cries of injustice intended to win the sympathies of weak-minded and morally spineless people alike. Yet at its core, it's pride. It's pride speak. We talked about the urgency last week of praying like Hannah did for a king and a kingdom of righteousness that is yet to come. And we saw that while Hannah had enemies, she did not make herself an enemy to them. And that's really important. But in her praying, Hannah sought to find all of her vindication, all of her hope, all of her joy. She found her salvation in the person of God. She didn't find her salvation, her hope, her joy in her own efforts. She didn't find her salvation, her hope, and her joy, or her vindication, even in the miracle son that God allowed her to give birth to, Samuel. She found all of those things in the person of God Himself. And so today, as we move a little bit deeper into the prayer, I believe that verses 2 and 3 raise for us a couple of crucial questions. Number one, do we, as Christians, as those who've been vindicated by Christ, yet allow ourselves to indulge in pride speak, whether in the company of others, or even privately, or even intimately in our prayers? And secondly, if so, and by the way, I'm going to make the case the answer is yes to that first question. We all do. We all allow ourselves at times to indulge in pride speak, pridefulness, arrogance towards others, even arrogance towards God at times. And so the second question is, once we realize that, are we going to confess it? And are we going to turn away from it? I define pride speak as any language that a person may use in any context in which that person does not portray him or herself honestly as either flawed or capable of being flawed. That's pride speak. That's how I'm going to define it. Pride speak can be very deceptive. I think pride speak is especially deceptive for the children of God. I think we're particularly vulnerable to it. And today I see in Hannah's prayer an admonition, a warning to us against spiritual arrogance that we need to take very, very seriously in our Christian lives. The children of God are especially vulnerable to pride speak because in order to be the children of God, in order to become the children of God, we have to have at some point come to an awareness of our sinfulness. But you see, once we've been brought to that awareness of our sinfulness and of our need for a Savior through the Word, through the power of the Spirit and regeneration, unless we engage in the discipline of continuing to root out sin in our lives, as I just prayed would happen, unless we can continue to do that, unless we discipline ourselves to do that through Word-saturated prayer, time in the Word, study of the Word, prayerfulness in the Word, unless we continue to root out sin in our lives, we're going to grow spiritually lax. We're going to grow spiritually weak, and we're going to begin to make dangerous and false assumptions about ourselves. It's a real danger for Christians, so I want us to pay very close attention today. I want to give you three assumptions that can lead us into spiritual arrogance. I'm sure there are a host of other ones, but these are three that came to my mind. Three assumptions that can lead us, Christians, into a place of spiritual arrogance and pride speak. Number one, first, we make the age-old assumption that the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the grace of God that has saved us from sin, makes it okay to sin. That's one assumption. You know, you don't have to read too much in the New Testament to realize this was a major problem in the early church. Paul had to deal with this assumption, this false understanding of the grace of God a lot in his letters. We make the false assumption when we go weak and lax in our spiritual lives that, you know, now that God has sent Jesus Christ, now that Jesus has died for our sins, if we just believe in Him, then, man, we can do, say, or think whatever kind of sinful things we want to, and God will just look down and say, oh, that's okay. You're under grace. Not so. Not so. The grace of God has saved us from sin. No doubt about it. The grace of God has saved us from sin. It has washed us from sin. The grace of God has freed us from the penalty of sin past, sin's present, sin's future. But nowhere, never, no how does the grace of God permit us to sin, to live in a lifestyle of sin. Never gives us that freedom to sin. Frees us from sin, doesn't free us to sin. So if we're disciplined in reading the New Testament, we know this was a major problem. Paul had to address this. There were those immature Christians in the churches that he planted and the churches that he ministered to who assumed that the grace of God was a license to carry on all kinds of wickedness, and he had to rebuke them. He had to challenge them and rebuke them sternly. Think about 1 Corinthians 5, where he's dealing with the immoral man in the church of Corinth. It is actually reported, he says, that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. In other words, a man is having sexual relations with his father's wife. And you are arrogant, he says to the church. Ought you not rather to mourn? As Christians, let's not forget something. This is really important. That it's impossible to fall into a bad habit, into a bad, sinful habit, without first falling out of a godly habit. Let me say that again. As Christians, as the children of God, it's impossible to fall into a bad habit without first falling out of a godly habit. This adulterous man that Paul is writing about to the church of Corinth, whose lifestyle the church at Corinth is embracing and celebrating, they're not doing anything to discipline him or challenge him. This man was not sitting down one morning, doing his quiet time, meditating, reading over Paul's letters and praying to God, and just all of a sudden decided, I think I'm going to start sleeping with my stepmom. That's not how it works. No. He fell out of a godly habit. And then he fell into sin. He fell out of a godly pattern. And he fell into a sinful pattern. There's an order of things here. And we will too. We'll do the same thing. Don't ever let yourself think that you're not capable of falling into gross immorality as a Christian. Oh, that's what lost. That's for those sinners out there in the world. That's what happens to them. That doesn't happen to Christians. False, wrong. You see, there's a second assumption here that's deadly. And we make this assumption at times as Christians. We can believe that since by faith we have had the righteousness of Christ applied to us, we may be led to assume that we are now somehow incapable of corruption or immune to corrupting influences. That's assumption number two. I seem to keep coming back to Paul's thorn in the flesh a lot here lately in my messages. I don't know why. I guess it's just because this story of Paul's thorn in the flesh is very pertinent for a lot of the topics that we're talking about. I keep coming back to it. But Paul, you see, was someone who certainly understood what it meant to have the righteousness of Christ applied to him. He got it. He knew it. He was trying to teach it to other people. He understood what that meant. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. And then later, in the same letter, just a few chapters later, he tells how God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming conceited and proud. So how is that possible? How is it possible for a person who has become the righteousness of God in Christ to also become proud and conceited? It is possible. And I think the answer to how it's possible is what I just talked about. When we fall out of disciplined, godly habits in our lives, we become sinful. We fall into pride. We fall into being conceited. It happens through the neglect of spiritual discipline. When we fail to allow God's Word to confront our wicked tendencies daily, and then we are led in our own minds to assume that we're incorruptible somehow. Now, when I wash my car, which doesn't happen as often as it should, I don't think I've washed it since last summer. But when I wash my car, and it's all nice and shiny, and I go around and I, with my little touch-up paint, and I touch up all the dings that happened last year, and get it all just looking nice and great, if I expect that once I get in that car and take off driving down these dusty nursery roads here in Perry, 40 miles an hour, which I don't do, by the way, but if I were to do that, I'm deceived if I think I'm going to pull that thing back into my driveway in the same pristine condition it was when I left, right? The same is true for you and I. If we think that having the righteousness of Christ applied to us, we can just walk out into the world and involve ourselves in whatever kind of activities and talk and behavior we want to and still be clean, we're deceived, man. We're fools. We are corruptible. Your legal standing before God doesn't change as a Christian. You have the righteousness of God applied to you. God looks down. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Your sins are forgotten. They're forgiven. But in this life, in this world, we live in bodies of flesh that are still temptable, still corruptible. We can still taint ourselves. We can still destroy our testimony to Christ with our actions, our choices. We've got to avoid that. If we think we can avoid the corruption of arrogance and pride speak, when we cut ourselves off from the sin-revealing Word of God and daily communion with God in prayer, man, we're deceived. We're so deceived. A third assumption. Once we've learned some Bible verses, I think every Christian goes through this stage at some point. Some earlier in the Christian walk, some maybe later. Once we've learned a little bit of Bible, we've learned a couple of verses, we think we've got the Christian life just all figured out. A lot of Christians grow lax in their discipline of self-awareness. The discipline of self-awareness is really important. And we are made self-aware by this right here. The word searches. It is a trier of hearts. It tests our hearts. It tries our thoughts. We grow lax in that once we've learned a little bit of the Bible and we think we've got it all kind of figured out. And in doing so, we open ourselves up to the most dangerous assumption of all, the lie of self-reliance. This is deadly to the soul. The lie of self-reliance. The lie of spiritual self-reliance. We treat God like our dad. Remember when you were learning how to ride a bike? Treat God like our dad. We're going along in our Christian life. You know, I got it, Dad. I got it. You can let go now. I've got my helmet of salvation on. Thank you very much. You can got it. You can let go. I got this. So God does at times. Let us go. And by the way, you can take these training wheels off too. That's the Word of God, you see. Training wheels. You can take these off too. So the training wheels are left back there on the sidewalk too. God's let you go for a little while here. And before you know it, man, you are wobbling. You're all over that sidewalk. And you're in the grass over here. Getting close to the curb over here. Next thing you know, man, you're laying in a ditch, bleeding and crying out to your Father, "Why did you let me go?" You've been there in your spiritual life, your Christian life. You feel like, I thought I had it. I thought I had it handled and figured out. And we treat God like our dad, and we treat the Word of God like it's some kind of restrictive nuisance holding us back. In the Christian life, we should never, ever, ever want our Heavenly Father to remove His steadying hand from our lives. Ever. Nor should we ever want to be separated from the soul-stabilizing truth of the Word of God. This is arrogance. This is spiritual self-reliance. Self-reliance, people, listen to me, is not a Christian value. Self-reliance is not a Christian value. It's not a biblical value. Self-reliance is a satanic value. Hear me. I don't care whether it's in the spiritual realm. I don't care whether it's in your day-to-day realm. You see, we're Americans. We're self-reliant. Do-it-yourselfers. It's not a Christian value. You and I need others in more ways than we can even imagine. And we need God in every way. We are not to be spiritually self-reliant. Self-reliance is a satanic value. So, let's do a little review here of these three assumptions. Before we get into Hannah's prayer, I haven't forgot Hannah's prayer. I'm getting there. Just had to kind of set this up. There are these assumptions, three of them. One, assuming that grace is a license to sin. That's number one. Number two, assuming that receiving the righteousness of Christ by faith makes us somehow incorruptible or immune to corruptive influences. And third, the assumption of spiritual self-reliance. All three are dangerous, and all three will prove deadly to the soul if we continue in them. So let's listen to Hannah's admonition. Let's listen closely. In verse 2, Hannah acknowledges God. In verse 1, she acknowledges God. We looked at verse 1 last week. She acknowledges God. She begins her prayer, voicing this prayer directly to God. She's acknowledging God here in verse 2. "There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you." She's talking to God. "There is no rock like our God." She's addressing God directly here. She's addressing God personally, but she's also speaking on behalf of the nation of Israel. "There is no God, no rock like our God." Now, I do that often in my prayers. I just did it a minute ago in my prayer as a congregational leader. I do it in my private prayers when I'm praying about the church. A lot of times I'll use the voice, a collective voice. I'll say "our," "us." In my prayer to God, I speak to God as if from a collective voice. I do it when I pray over my family's meals. "Lord, thank you for our food. Thank you for our home." So there's nothing unusual really about Hannah's prayer to this point. But verse 3 raises some eyebrows. It raises some questions for us. She says in verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Verse 3 falls into a context here in the passage that makes it a little bit hard to know who exactly Hannah is addressing. Who's she talking to? Is she still talking to God? Well, I mean, obviously, yeah, she's still praying. She's still praying to God, but surely she's not rebuking God here for being proud or for speaking arrogantly. We might be led to believe, well, she's not talking to God. She's talking about her enemy, Peninnah, the other wife of her husband who had all the kids. Remember we talked about her last week, and she and her children, her many children, would taunt Hannah and did so for years and years and years for being childless. Maybe she's talking about Hannah here. We might be led to believe that. But I don't think that's right either. I don't think that's who she's addressing. Why? Well, because as I've already said, and as I said last week, I don't believe Hannah is being bitter. I don't believe she's being vindictive in her prayer here. I believe she is really wanting to give God all the glory, all the credit in her prayer and in her life. And she's not using her prayer here as an occasion to beat up her enemy. So, I've come to the conclusion that Hannah is speaking to herself in verse 3. Or more accurately, maybe, God is speaking to Hannah in verse 3. Why do I believe this? Well, sometimes, maybe more frequently than I'd like to admit, I too talk to myself in my prayers. Anyone else ever do that? I talk to myself in my prayers. Now, our culture wants to think that people who talk to themselves are weird. You know, but you know what? The culture's in denial. Because we all talk to ourselves, don't we? We all talk to ourselves. I talk to myself when I'm praying about things in this church. I'll start off talking to God, addressing God. Lord, thank you for being so powerful. Lord, thank you for being so holy and good and gracious. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the privilege of leading this church family and serving this church family. Lord, you know, there's some folks in my church who are just really, really struggling with some tough stuff right now. And I feel helpless. I feel so inadequate. And then, all of a sudden, my name will come out. Darren. And I'm saying this. Darren, you're right. Darren, you are helpless. You are inadequate. You're totally inadequate to be able to handle these things. Darren, you have got to stop believing that you can solve people's problems. You have got to stop trusting in your own self, your own abilities to deal with people's problems. Are you really relying on God to be the difference maker in people's lives? Or are you trusting in yourself to be the difference maker? I'm talking to myself, my prayer here, you know. I'm talking out loud. I mean, when I pray, a lot of times I pray out loud, you know. And I hear these words coming out of my mouth. Now, what's happening there, do you think? Have I entered into some kind of, you know, self-help, self-intervention mode in my prayer, you know? Some kind of self-therapy session, Darren? Just, you know, no. No, and here's why. It's not self-help, it's not self-intervention, because those things would try in every way to bolster my self-esteem. Darren, you can do it. You can do this. You just Believe in yourself, Darren. Just believe in your education. Just believe in your pastoral training. Just work harder. Just read more books. Just lead more Bible studies. Just counsel some more people. Just push yourself. And you'll start to see change. That's what self-help, self-intervention, self-therapy would lead me to say. But when I start talking to myself in my prayers, that's not the kind of stuff I'm saying. Which leads me to believe that, well, maybe it's not me that's talking. God's talking. The Holy Spirit who dwells within those who believe in Christ is talking to me in those moments. He's telling me to quit being so proud spiritually. Quit being so spiritually arrogant as to think that I myself could actually affect a Godward change in anyone's life. My mouth is moving. It's my mouth. My vocal cords are vibrating. But the Holy Spirit co-opting my mouth and my vocal cords. And my lips are forming words, but they're not mine. They're His. He is speaking to me. He's allowing me. He's being gracious to me and allowing me to hear His words of truth in my prayers. I know they're His words. These are not the things I would say to myself. I want to make myself feel good. This is not the stuff I would say. And I believe this is happening in Hannah's prayer. This is what I think is going on here. The Spirit of God is giving Hannah these words to pray. He's saying, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. You know. Listen, you know. We hear it said that prayer is a conversation. Sounds great, doesn't it? Prayer is a conversation with God. Sounds great. Do we really believe it? Do we really believe that's what prayer is? In a conversation, you see, we have to be open. We have to open ourselves up to confrontation. If we're going to have an honest, sincere conversation with God, we have to be willing to be confronted by God about our pride, about our spiritual arrogance, which manifests itself in all sorts of subtle ways in our lives and in our words. We don't know everything there is to know about Hannah. And while I can say confidently that I believe Hannah was a godly woman who sincerely wanted to give God glory, the glory for blessing her with a child, I believe she's sincere. I can also say with complete confidence that Hannah was not perfect. She wasn't a perfect person. See, just because it isn't specifically revealed here in her prayer, it's silly. It's just silly for us to think that there was never the least little inkling of pride. Motherly pride in her heart. Selfish pride in her heart when she had Samuel. Silly to think that she never ever thought an arrogant thought towards Peninnah, her enemy. Or that she never spoke an arrogant word towards her. How many times have you been driving in your car? You're having a conversation. Maybe an angry conversation. And you are just really telling somebody who's not there how it is. Isn't it funny how those conversations seem to happen in our cars a lot? You got some frustrating thing you're dealing with, some person in your life that, you know, is causing you some degree of frustration. You got it figured out in that car. Banging your hand on the steering wheel. Listen, we're speaking arrogantly speaking out of the flesh in those moments. I think it's dumb to think that Hannah never had a moment like that. That she never, before she had Samuel, had a moment of just pride, spiritual arrogance in the fact that her husband, we learn in chapter 1, loved her more. Even though she couldn't have children, he loved her more than his other wife. Yeah, you might have the kids, but I've got his heart. God is speaking to Hannah here. Let not your mouth speak so very arrogantly. Let not your mouth speak proudly. The people that we're angry with, the people that we're prideful towards, the people that we're arrogant towards in our hearts may never know it. They may never know it. You may be so skillful at putting on a nice, friendly, loving, caring, kind face towards those people when you're around them, but they'll never know you bear just deep resentment towards them in your heart. They may never know it, but listen, you're not getting anything past God. Genesis 6:5 tells us that in the days of Noah, before God sent the flood on the earth, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you say, well, but that was then. That was before the flood. God destroyed all those people. It's different now. I don't think so. I mean, have you looked around lately? Have you watched any news lately? Have you watched anything lately? I don't think so. God didn't destroy everybody in the flood in the hopes that man's thoughts and intentions would be less evil once Noah and his sons repopulated the earth. That's not why he destroyed everyone in the flood. That's not why he sent the flood. He sent the flood to paint a picture of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he was going to bring upon the earth. He had Noah build the ark to paint a picture and to point man toward the cross, to the grace and salvation that he was going to bring to mankind. The thoughts and intentions of man's heart, man's native heart, let me rephrase that a little bit. Thoughts and intentions of our native hearts have not improved, including Hannah. The thoughts of Hannah's native heart were still proud, were still arrogant, but through the presence of the Spirit of God, she now has a new heart. And his native fleshly heart, David's thoughts, were only adulterous and murderous. But through the presence and the work of the Spirit of God graciously coming into his life, he is able to pray in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. And he's able to pray in Psalm 139, search me, O God. Know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And for you and I, it's only with a new heart. It's only with a new heart that's birthed through the power of God's Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are able to have proper, humble thoughts towards God and towards other men. It's the only way. Apart from Christ, all of our thoughts, all of our words toward God and toward our fellow men are only evil continually. For those of us who are Christians, which I trust is the majority, the vast majority in this room, those of us who are Christians, if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, lurking in the depths of our hearts, if it's unconfessed, then even your prayers are going to be but arrogant pride speak before a holy God. If you have unconfessed sin lingering in your life, your prayers are going to be arrogant, and proud before a heavenly Father until we turn from that sin. In John 1:9, 1 John 1:9, the Apostle John says to Christians, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're not a Christian, then your whole life is marked out by a general state of unrepentance towards God. And for you, I offer Romans 5, 6 through 8, where Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Are you really going to trample on that kind of love? Are you really going to trample on that kind of love and grace by remaining hard-hearted in unrepentance and pride, shaking your fist in the face of a gracious God, cursing Him arrogantly in your heart? Are you really going to stay there when He has done that for you, when He has loved you that way? Don't be that foolish. Please don't be that foolish. Humble yourself. Humble your heart before God today and embrace Christ while there's still time. And talk no more so very proudly. Let's pray. Lord, it's a hard word. Hard to admit that even in our lives as Christians, we still speak arrogantly. We still speak out of turn. We still speak proudly, not only to other people, but also to You, Lord. When we come before You, angrily, when we come before You, bitter, when we try to come before You casually with unconfessed sin in our lives, little sins that we want to hang on to, little parts of our life that we want to keep to ourselves, we want to control. When we come to You in that way, Lord, it's hard to make the admission that we were proud and arrogant. I pray, God, that Your word today has spoken to Your people the way it spoke to me this week, reminding me, warning me of the danger of spiritual arrogance. If we're going to be proud, Lord, let us be proud in Jesus Christ. Let us be proud of what He has done for us. Let us never not be proud of ourselves, our accomplishments, our abilities, but only in the merits of Jesus Christ. For any accomplishments that we have made as Christians, any abilities that we have as Your children, are all gifts from You in the first place. Let us keep that in our minds. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.